Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Y'all may be experiencing a little bit of deja vu since the last Sabbath, and then you're going to feel it again with the second message. I'd actually forgotten my phone today, and I normally have it set here as a timer just to make sure I'm not going over. So this time, I'm going to have to rely on the clock here, and I'm horrible at reading time. So if I just kind of go silent for a minute, staring straight ahead, I'm trying to calculate how long I've been up here. So at the 40, we're at the 40 minute right now. One of the most impactful inventions that has truly opened man's eyes to the world around us, and I mean literally opened our eyes, was the lens. The lens, simply a curved piece of glass or crystal or nowadays plastic. About probably half the people in this room, maybe not quite so many, have it sitting on their face right now. First of all, there's the simple convex or concave lens that we mentioned that makes it possible for many to see the world clearly, or to be able to read text long after the lenses in their eyes lose the elasticity that we have as in our youth. The principles of the simple lens for focusing and magnifying things have been known by some scholars for quite some time. The earliest texts that we have go all the way back to the 100s AD. In around the 1100s, reading stones became widespread throughout Europe, and again, it was just like a crystal that you could hold up to a page and read as you go. The first known actual glasses that you wore on your face started becoming widespread in the 1200s, about 100 years later, and they became widely popular for obvious reasons. It made the world and the page clearer for people who, before that, just had to live with their vision the way it was. But even more amazing with these lenses was when we learned to turn those lenses to the study of the very small and the very far away. We were able to take the lenses and magnify an image, take a small image, something that's small to our eyes anyway, and blow it up to something that we can see. We could see details that were impossible to see before, details that were always there, we just couldn't see them with our limited human vision. It's especially when we learned to combine these axially, so one lens in front of the other. Around the 1600s, they invented the compound microscope. You're all familiar with it from chemistry class or biology class, and also the telescope, of course. Both invented about the same time in the Netherlands, and each of these inventions, over the course of time, completely transformed whole fields of science. In fact, they created whole fields of science, opening us up to new understandings of areas that were just completely unknown or misunderstood. Now, today, we take this knowledge for granted, but back then, there were whole new revelations that just completely overhauled the world as people knew it. Take the microscope. This invention could take a very small item, like we said, and blow it up to magnify it to something that our eyes could understand. Also in the 1600s, not long after it was invented, Robert Hooke discovered plant cells for the first time. Again, a whole, like these things are made up of tiny little blocks. It's new information. Also in the 1600s, Antony von Leeuwenhoek, going with a guess on that one, discovered single-celled organisms, and especially bacteria. Again, the idea that there were tiny life forms invisible to the naked eye that are just everywhere. They're in the water, they're on the food, they're in the air, they're in the body. They've always been there for all these thousands of years that we've been on Earth, but we've never detected them. It was only just then that these things became real to us. This is an actual thing that's living all over us. But the significance of these creatures and the impact that they have on our bodies when it comes to sickness and stuff, that wasn't understood for another couple hundred years, but the groundwork was being laid. This man, Leeuwenhoek, also accurately described blood cells for the first time, helping us understand what's in our bodies. It's not just a fluid, a liquid that's flowing through our veins, but there's particles in there, trillions of particles. In fact, side trivia fact, the body makes about 2 million blood cells every single second. Just a little interesting fact, just an uncountable number of these things all flowing through us. And then let's talk about the telescope. This too could magnify an image, but instead of magnifying a small object, it could magnify a distant object, an object that was so far away that we just couldn't make out any details, especially when we turned it to the night sky. Before the telescope, we had no real understanding of what was out there. We had the sun, the moon, the stars. We all thought they were just perfect spheres. The moon was just a perfect sphere just floating up in the sky. The planets were just bright stars that moved through the sky. But when Galileo began studying the celestial bodies with his telescope in the early 1600s, he made all kinds of discoveries. The moon was not a perfect sphere, but it had hills and valleys and craters. It was a world just like the one that we're on. All these details that could only be seen when they were magnified. Likewise, the sun was not a perfect blemish-free sphere, but it had dark spots, and the whole object rotated. New information, unusual, that just was undetectable before. In fact, until the last century, we had no idea that there were whole other galaxies out there. Today, we take that for granted, but it wasn't until even 1920 that we finally decided that those things that we see way out in the sky, that's whole other galaxies that are unimaginably far away, invisible to the naked eye. Now, I take the time to explain this snapshot of history of the lens, the microscope, the telescope, because it illustrates the importance of magnification. And that's going to be our key word of the day, magnification. When we magnify something, we make it big, we make it visible, and we make it understandable. Magnification makes it possible for our limited human eyes to see what has always been there, but it has just been ignored or hidden from us. So we're going to take a look today at what significance magnification has in our spiritual lives. So if you would turn with me, please, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by King David. It was a hymn of praise and thankfulness to God after he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech, and Abimelech drove him off, so he was saved from any hazard he might have been there. In Psalm 34, we're going to start in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. And in verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me. There's our word of the day, magnify. And let us exalt his name together. Magnify the Lord with me. Make him bigger. Make him visible. Make his presence stand out in some way. The Hebrew word here for magnify is gadol. That's G-A-D-A-L, gadol. And this word basically means to take something and to make it big or to make it great, to exceed something. It's used similarly as here in a few other passages to describe what we ought to do with God, what we ought to do with his name, to magnify him, magnify his name. It also describes a child growing to adulthood. They gadol, they grew up. It also describes what God would do for some of his servants. He would magnify his servants. He would make them big in the eyes of the people. He did this for Joshua. After Moses passed, he told him, I will magnify you and make you big in front of these people. He did it for Solomon. And he did it for many other servants as well. The second part of the verse where it says, let us exalt his name together. The Hebrew word for exalt is room. That's spelled R-U-M, but not pronounced like R-U-M. Room, it means to lift up, to lift something up high, to raise it. People room their hands. They room up a heave offering. It's used frequently in Leviticus. They room their voice up to God. They lift it up. All these are the same word. And put together in this verse, in Psalm 34:3, David invites us to magnify and exalt God's name, to lift him up and to make him big, to make it so that everyone can see him, to see his goodness, to see his strength, to see his faithfulness, to hear his name. Therefore, those people can then share in praise with him. And that's going to be the main thrust of this message. We are called to magnify God. Now, what do we mean by that? What does it mean to magnify God, to make him big? Well, first of all, we're not literally making God bigger, of course. He doesn't need our help in that regard. There's a common motif in stories and movies and video games where the gods depend on the beliefs of their followers. And the more people that believe and the stronger they believe, the more powerful the god is. Kind of like Santa. If you believe in Santa, then he'll come. That's obviously, and that's what's being stated here. God's power and his size don't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what we say. Whether or not we participate, he is just as strong as ever, and he's capable of doing what he needs to get done. Rather, we are amplifying the image of God, amplifying our ability to see that image and other people's ability to see that image. Just like the tiny object or the tiny detail out in space, all those details are already there. We're just expanding that image to something that we can see. It just blows up the image to a size that we can comprehend, making them more obvious to us. For us humans, unless we magnify God, it can be difficult for our human eyes and our human hearts to make him out, not because he is small, not because he's far away from us, but because he is spirit and we are physical. our physical eyes and our hearts have a difficult time comprehending the spiritual. Just like the bacteria around us or the moons that are around Jupiter, we look right past these details. We don't even see them. Our physical eyes get hung up on the physical things around us. We go day by day forgetting that he even exists. So we need to magnify him to make it easier to see him, to make it harder to ignore him. But again, how? How do we do that? So I have a few ways that I'll discuss today that we can magnify God. Now, we actually already read the first one just now. The first way that we can magnify God is by praising him. We magnify God by praising him. Let us read verses 1 and 2 again of Psalm 34. These are tied directly to verse 3 in context. It flows from 1 and 2 directly into 3. So again, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. Again, this is directly connected to verse 3. David is saying, I will bless the Lord, I will praise him, I will exalt him, I will boast in him, and I invite you to do the same. Let us magnify him together. There's an equivalence here. Blessing and praising, that's magnifying. Let's do it together. So we magnify God by praising him. We bless him at all times, as we read here, communicating our pleasure with him, our thankfulness, and our awe of him. Notice the second line about praise. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'm going to be speaking his praise, not just thinking it, not just silently praying it, but saying it out loud, telling it to other people. God is great. God is good. God did this and God did that. He is king and he will reign. We need to be thinking these things for our own sake, but we also need to be saying these things out loud for others' sake. In the third line, it says, our very souls need to be making their boast in the Lord. Every good thing that I have, every skill and every talent that I have, all of the good people in my life, these are all thanks to God. Not thanks to me, but thanks to God. Give him the glory in all things. And when we do magnify God out loud, what happens? Well, again, the fourth line right here tells us in verse 2, the humble shall hear of it, and they will be glad. When we praise others, when we praise God, others hear about it, and it gladdens their heart. Well, it does for the humble anyway. For those who are against him, it tends to cause derision of us, but it'll come back around on them. But for those who are already in submission in God, it does them good. When we praise God, it magnifies him in our hearts, but also in other people's hearts. It gets them thinking about him and being pleased with him. It highlights to them how good their God is, and it also reinforces our companionship with those people, since we're both sharing in this important truth. Now, blessing God can feel strange or difficult to put into any actual words. I believe I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. We're not all poets like David is here. I know I am certainly not. We don't have the fluency of flowery speech. I think this is one of the things that makes out loud prayers anxiety-inducing for many of us, myself included. Some people can just get up and just speak right from their heart eloquently about their gratitude for God or whatever else. And others of us are just grateful to get through the prayer, get through the thank yous without going blank or getting stuck in a repeating loop. If you've seen that before, I've been in that repeating loop before. But David and other poets of the Bible, they already did the heavy lifting for us. They wrote all of these wonderful psalms that very beautifully say what we feel but cannot put into words. They run the whole gamut of human emotion, from gratitude, awe, and respect, to despair and anxiety and fear and anger. And they do it in a beautiful, poetic language that speaks to our hearts. So if heartfelt praise and emotion feels alien to you, perhaps try reading the Psalms on a regular basis. Use them to communicate how you feel. They remind us of what to be grateful for, and they also give us a way to, like how to communicate our gratitude. So consider making it a regular pit stop in your Bible studies and prayers to pick a psalm or two every day or every once in a while and read them and pray them out loud. Moving into a second way that we can magnify God to make him big in our lives is to simply talk about him. Just talk about him. Talk about his word. Talk about his deeds. Talk about his plan. Talk about his law. Make him a part of our conversations. Out in the world, unless someone's asking you direct questions about your beliefs, we don't usually talk about God. He's kind of a social no-no. God and religion are topics that we kind of tiptoe around our coworkers and such, and that's fine. We wish it wasn't that way, but if people don't want to hear it, we don't gain much by waving it in their faces. But with that said, of course, also don't be afraid to mention your beliefs as appropriate. There's nothing wrong with being identified as a Christian. Even if they disagree about the way we follow Christ, we do want people to see us as more than just a nice person, but as a person who is nice because they follow Christ. But anyways, when we are among each other, and especially when with our family, God's word should frequently be a topic of conversation. If you would turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 6, we'll read a very familiar passage. It's also a phrase I use frequently, the word familiar passage, that is. But in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Okay, so we got that. He wants us to love him with our whole being. He should be front and center. And then carrying this context into the next verse, in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They are a part of you. Think about them, internalize them, live them." In verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." The word there is diligently. This isn't something that we casually mention here and there. It's something that we deliberately and regularly talk about with them, teaching them who God is, what he's done for us, what he will do for us, and what he expects from us. These things need to be passed on from generation to generation, and it must be done diligently, with intention. They say that you don't really understand something until you teach it, and that's certainly true. When you hear something or you read something, you nod to yourself thinking that you got it. But when you open your mouth to speak it, to repeat it, or when you're questioned about it, that's when you realize that you don't necessarily have all the kinks worked out of your understanding, even though you might have heard the same message for years. Children are pros at poking holes in things. When your child asks, "But what about?" Well, you often say, "Yeah, what about that?" And it prompts further study until you can explain it well. Another famous saying is, if you can't explain it to a six-year-old, you don't really understand it. And there's certainly some truth in that. If you find that I can't explain this to a child, I can't simplify it to simple terms, I don't know it as well as I think I do. So continuing the rest of verse 7, so we'll teach them diligently to our children, "And we shall talk of these words when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." At all times of the day, we ought to be talking about God's words, not just to our children, but to each other, reminding ourselves. This verse isn't saying that we must be speaking these things and only these things nonstop, like when you're sitting in your house, I want to hear you reciting the Ten Commandments over and over. Rather, the point is that God and his word and his commandments need to be spoken about on a regular basis. The same words that we read in the pages of our Bible and that we hear on the Sabbath should also be repeated in our mouths. Notice that verse 7 is kind of bridging the day, when you're at home and when you're out and about, at the beginning of your day and at the end of your day. Not just the specific parts of the day, but the whole day in general. In or out, beginning and end, all parts of the day, all parts of your life are appropriate for speaking about God to each other. And the reason for this is to reinforce verse 6, to solidify God's words in our hearts. We speak about him to solidify him in our hearts. When we hear God's words consistently, it magnifies his word in our hearts. It becomes easier and easier to think of his words, to bring them to mind and to apply it to any given situation. Even more so when we speak his words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, I believe it also goes the other way. When we regularly speak God's word, I believe it influences the heart. I love hearing comments from people that start with, "I was reading the book of so-and-so the other day, and I noticed that," and when you hear that, you're certain to hear something new and interesting about the Bible that's, again, always been there, but it wasn't until it was brought to your attention that it stands out. So don't be shy about talking about God's word. Talk about what you read. Talk about what you understand. Talk about what you don't understand. It'll do you good, and it'll do the hearer good, magnifying God for both of you. Let's finish this passage right here. It's no longer talking about speaking the word, but about surrounding ourselves in it. In verse 8, "You shall bind these words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So in addition to hearing God's word everywhere, it would do us good to see God's word everywhere. Framed pictures, post-it notes on the mirror, scriptures on the fridge, backgrounds on your computer desktop. Immerse yourself in God's word so that you see it everywhere. It just comes across your vision. And when we're continually reminded about God, his presence is magnified and it's made bigger so it's easier for us to see him. Moving into a third way in which we magnify God by considering him. by considering him. Now, what do I mean by considering? Well, if I'm being honest, the word consider was a compromise. I couldn't settle on the best word for what I'm trying to say here, but I'll try to clarify. What I mean by consider him is to look for his hand in things, to think about him, to give him credits, to ponder his influence. You can see why I tried to simplify that to one word. When we go about our daily life and when we see the things that we see, consider God. As we said, if he's not properly magnified to our physical eyes, it can be easy to miss him. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. But when we look at the heavens, do we often consider God's glory, or do we just see the Big Dipper? So my point is, be deliberate and intentionally consider him. Think about him and put him into your environment, what role he might have played in your environment or your current situation. If I were to give an example from the book of Job, if you would turn with me there to chapter 36 in Job. Here, Elihu is speaking to Job, and he's sticking up for God's goodness and his majesty. And in Job 36, we're going to start in verse 24. So in verse 24, remember to magnify, again, there's our word of the day, remember to magnify his work. The word for magnify is a different one here. Instead of gadol, it's saga, that's spelled S-A-G-A, like saga. It just means to increase, a very, very similar meaning to gadol. So remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone's seen it. Man looks on it from afar. So we don't get a good look at it, but we've all seen it. Behold, in verse 26, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Again, he's just ununderstandable. Non-understandable? Inunderstandable? Not understandable to us. For in verse 27, he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds and the thunder from his canopy? The water cycle is an incredible, fascinating design. Without it, life on earth just could not work the way it does. Water would simply stay near the coasts, and all life would have to border the oceans. But the way water is continually drawn up into the sky, it floats up there. It's carried across the globe by various wind currents, and it just drops out of the sky where it's needed. Sometimes it drops out of the sky in beautifully crafted snowflakes, or perhaps in the form of devastating balls of ice that, again, were just floating in the sky. Sometimes the water rises up in devastating storms that have the strength to somewhat literally wash cities right off the map. Rivers come rushing down across the land, but where's all that water coming from? Why don't they ever run out of water? It's because it's continually brought up and dropped all across the land, and then they run together into a single place. There's the soil that's capable of holding the water suspended in it for periods of time without trickling it all away too fast. And then this water's drawn up into the plants through their roots, and then it's breathed out through the photosynthesis process, and then it's drawn back into the sky and dropped again somewhere else into the soil to be used all over again. It's just so intricate and interconnected. Now, we don't normally think of God when we look at rain clouds, do we? Again, this idea of considering him. Normally, when we see dirty, slushy snow on the sides of the road or the dings that the hail put into our car, we don't think about God and how he was part of that. Rather, when we see a rainy or snowy day, it's more likely that we're going to gripe that it's another wet day in Ohio here. And while that can be an inconvenience, it's also miraculous. The magic of the water cycle that makes it possible for life as we know it. Without it, we wouldn't be here. And it's all possible because God made it. God designed it. And it's beautiful. So consider him. And not just in the water, but in all aspects of our life. We can magnify him by intentionally looking for him in all the things around us, all the things that he made, all the patterns that he put into place. If we are intentional with our thoughts, turning them to him, considering him, we magnify him and make him easier to see. Because he is there. He's here in all of this, all around us. And if we magnify him, we'll see him more easily. He's in the sun and the moon. He's in the mountains and the beaches. He's in the grass and the birds and the squirrels and just everything out there. He's all over, even in the bacteria and the viruses that are out there. Now, not all of these things are beloved by mankind, but they are all designed by God and they all serve a purpose. He's in our technology. He's in our promotions and our firings. He's in our lives altogether. And if we look for him, if we consider him, we will see him. All of this is made possible by God. So as it says in the very last verse of Romans, It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So let us be deliberate in looking for him. So I wanted to move into the last phase of this message by applying this principle of magnification to the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. We know that the feast is a time of physical rejoicing, but where is the focus? Are we remembering to magnify God while we're there, or are we letting his details escape our notice? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. Here we'll read the command regarding the second tithe. It'll be a familiar passage that we read. There's that phrase again, every year. Deuteronomy 14, and we'll start in verse 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." So there's the second tithe we're describing. We're going to jump down to verse 24. So in verse 23, we're told to go to the place where God chooses to place his name. And in verse 24, "If the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe," so you got a tenth of your grain, if you can't carry this whole tenth of your grain across the land, here's what I want you to do. "So if it's too far for you to carry the tithe, or if the place where your Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or for sheep, for wine or similar drink, or for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So go ahead, spend that money on your heart's desire. Food, drink, activities, stuff, the restaurant food that you normally can't afford to buy on a daily basis. Enjoy the shows and the entertainment. Whatever you want, rejoice, be happy, love life. Take a break from work, from your house projects and your chores and your daily drudgery. Enjoy the beach or the cool mountain air. Spend time with the people that you only get to see once every year or two. But we want to make sure that we don't get stuck in those things. If the feast is just vacation, we're doing it wrong. It's not just a break from work or a chance to hang out with friends and family. It's not just a chance to spend money on fun stuff. We need to be careful to make sure that we aren't overlooking the reason for our rejoicing. We're not rejoicing because we have all this money to spend. We're rejoicing because of the one who gave us the money, the one who instructed us to save the money. Let's take another look at verse 26. There's a phrase in here that is easy to skip over unless we magnify it. Right in the last line of the verse, it says, "You shall eat there before the Lord your God." I think that's an interesting phrase. When you eat this food, I want it to be in my presence, is what he says. I want to be a part of your festivities. This is God's feast, and we're ultimately there to grow in him, to grow in appreciation of him, and to renew ourselves in him. Let's drop back to the verse that we skipped in verse 23, which shows us the true value of the feast. So in verse 23, "You shall eat before the Lord your God," there's that phrase again, "in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Enjoy these things, eat them in his presence, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." We go to the feast not just to have a good time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to learn to fear the Lord your God always. When we go to the feast, if we're not careful, it can be easy to skip over that and to treat the feast like it is all about eating and drinking and socializing. We're missing the details of God, of why we're there, the spiritual aspect. Rather, the feast is about learning to fear God, to honor him and respect him for the good things we have. So when we are at the feast this year, let us magnify God, make him bigger, make him a more visible part of the feast, and make him stand out. Magnify him by eating our food in his presence, that is, make him a part of every meal. Be aware of his providence in making this possible. Make him part of every activity, of every interaction. And when we're eating our food, make sure to thank him, taking the time to remember where it came from. When we're talking with our friends, make sure to include God as a topic in our conversations, to sing his praise when we're with each other, and to talk about the glory of the coming kingdom. What's it going to be like? I can't wait to see this and that. When we're sitting on the beach and we're soaking up the sun or playing in the waves, consciously marvel at the beauty of this beautiful place that God created, praising him and his beautifully, wonderfully constructed creation. God is there. He has always been there. but sometimes he can be hard for us to see with our physical eyes, even when we know that he's there. He is so much more than we are, so far above this creation. So let us magnify him. Let us make it easier for us to see him, to make him and his details stand out for ourselves and for each other, for those around us. Praise God. Exalt his name. Hold his greatness up for everyone to see. Talk about him. Make his words our words on a regular basis. And be intentional about considering him, thinking about him and his impact on this world. God is great, and whether we tell the world or not, but when we do tell them, we magnify him and we make him easier for everyone to see.